Yeah, had a great time. Those that were able to come out and visit to eat, whether you camped or not, we had a great time. We had a kind of an impromptu. Let's put some canoes in the White River. Thanks to Ryan Dashner, and so he made that happen. We had kids floating down the river and dragging their hands in it and wanting to know what every little thing was, but it was good, and we had fun, and we sweat a lot, and ate plenty of food. So it was a good time. We're gonna shoot for a hotter weekend maybe next time. We've been going through a study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to kind of bring that to a close this morning. We're going to be in the latter part of chapter 6, starting around verse 10 or so this morning. In the next 4 weeks after this, we're going to kind of do a series we're calling Be Still. And after chasing the kids for a weekend or whatever your week has looked like, that sounds really engaging to me. But the thought is, we're so connected, whether we're connected with our phone, which was interesting because I don't know, some of you, depending upon who your carrier is, there was, we experienced out at camp, people were having troubles with their phones yesterday, like towers were down, texts weren't going through, phone at very critical points, texts weren't going through, phone calls. And it was interesting because everybody was like, oh, is there something wrong with the towers? Is there something? Do you know what's going on my phone? And it's just, to me, it's just this realization. Yeah, communication is needed and it's good, but it's interesting how it was very hot topic to figure out that there was some kind of issue for like maybe 3 or 4 hours out of the day. So, but it's just this idea of being still, seeking solitude, breaking away, spending time in prayer and communion with the Lord, and quieting the loudness. And that could be busyness, that could be electronics, that could be all kinds of different things. For each and every one of us, it's a little different, but it's this idea of breathing, of breaking away, of solitude, of communion. And so Nathaniel's going to kick that off for us next week, but I've kind of been kind of eagerly waiting for us to get to this little breakout. The beginning of the summer here, to be able to spend some time and dig in and see what that looks like. So, you know, Jesus modeled withdrawing from the busyness of what he was doing, and so kind of taking a look at that for times of prayer and rest. So we're going to be getting into that in the coming week, so just encourage you to be kind of contemplating that. We're going to be in Ephesians 6. And I'm going to go ahead, we're going to start at about verse 10, and then we'll probably just get through about 19 or 18, 19. So let's stand as we read God's word together. Starting in verse 10, finally, Paul tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And that's our passage. That's the words of the Lord, our scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. And so, you know, I started thinking as I read through this, I started thinking very Paul's very graphic and vivid in him writing about Satan, about the devil, about this demonic underworld. And I started thinking, I mean, we don't, as much as a part of our faith, that knowing that there is someone that wants to seek and destroy our faith and what we have, we don't talk about it very often. Some of us don't even want to spell it. It's H-E double hockey sticks. Like, we don't even want to say it, let alone think about it or talk about it. Or so I was kind of, I think we have to, and we're not going to spend, you know, our entire time talking about that dynamic, but I think we have to have a perspective of what's going on around us to understand what Paul's calling us to, and then these tools, or even let's, in the thought of this warrior kind of picture that's been painted, these tools or weapons that we have at our disposal in our time here. He tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these different rulers, against the authorities, against powers of the dark world. And really, when he's telling us that there's this struggle is not against flesh and blood, he's telling us really three different things. One, this struggle is supernatural. Okay, it is supernatural. It's supra flesh and blood. The struggle is personal. The word for struggle indicates this hand-to-hand fighting. This locked up in battle and swaying back and forth. I picture that, you know, like wrestlers, where they finally get locked together, and really that's when it all begins. And third, really Paul's pointing out that this struggle, if fought in our own flesh and blood, is futile. Like, we're fighting supernatural. It's a very personal struggle, but if we fight it in our own, in and by our own flesh, it's a futile thing. We're involved in this superhuman battle, and conventional tactics will avail nothing. But awareness that we're involved in this cosmic battle, which is, again, supernatural, it's personal, it's futile, realizing those things is the beginning of this, of being wise in this area, so to speak. Paul's very specific about the nature of our evil opponents. Earlier in Ephesians, he tells us they do not have run of the highest heaven, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. We saw in chapter 1, verse 20, and where believers are seated with Christ. But in 2:2, that they do move freely about in the rest of creation, the kingdom of the air, as it's called. And the designation of these angels as rulers, authorities, powers, we see it used as spiritual forces of evil, indicates to us that there is, it is a vast, organized hierarchy going on. And whatever the exact designation of the angels, there is a great demonic enemy with defined and disciplined chains of command going on around us. So the immediate implications of that is Satan is powerful. Though the devil can only be, we glean from Scripture, one place. In one time, there are myriads of spirits. And he can imitate God's omnipresence, his omnipotence. Because Satan wants to be God more than anything. And his demons, likewise, well-schooled, well-placed, so as to best spread this cancer that just seeps. John tells us, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, in Ephesians earlier, in 2:2, the devil is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Acts 26:18, we find that Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. This is the devil's world. I think that's, if we understand that, then that's why we understand that. That's why Satan could make this bona fide offer of the kingdoms of this world to Christ if he would just worship him when they had a conflict in the desert. Satan has no conscience, no compassion, no remorse, no morals, feeds on pain, anguish, filth. Nothing within Satan is redeemable. There's no virtue, just darkness. And along with this, he's supremely cunning. You know, verse 11 refers to this, the devil's schemes, you know, these methods. It's not just something that's willy-nilly. And think about that. He's been honing his methods for millennia, right? I may not be like the most skilled or sharpest tool in the shed, I've heard him say. But give me 100 years I at one specific task, I'm going to get pretty good at it. Give me 1,000 years. Give me 10,000 years. Satan's had millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he's the ultimate manipulator. He specializes in mixing. I think we've talked about this several different times over the years. He mixes just enough truth with falsehood to make it seem plausible. Just like with Eve in the garden. One of the devil's most effective methods is to instill doubts about God's goodness. And seldom does Satan ever attack openly. Doesn't mean he won't, and doesn't mean he can't. He may be openly attacking in this place now, but that's not the norm. His strategies that are put together typically are unseen, shrewd, tailored to that specific person and instance. Again, just this immense power, imitating God's power and presence. He's evil beyond our comprehension, without conscience or principle, is again. And so our struggle, Paul is reminding us, I kind of picture crying out, is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is subtle and powerful. He hates Christ. He hates God's children. He hates the church. He hates the fact that we just worshiped our Heavenly Father this morning and continue that by looking at His Scripture. And these are the realities that Paul's communicating in his letter here to the Ephesians. And all, if that was all it was, it'd all be despair, right? But there's a flip side. We keep that reality in check and in understanding, but we also have to remember and remind ourselves and come into even a greater understanding on earth. Among mortals, Satan has no equal, but in the heavenly realms, he is far exceeded by our God. Colossians shows that Satan, in fact, the entire invisible spiritual realm owes their existence to Christ. In Colossians it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, where thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." And there's no dualism here, like Satan's not the counterpart of God. Satan is finite. God is infinite. Our enemy is infinitely inferior. Satan's power is overwhelmed by that of God. Overwhelmed. And Christ is not only more powerful by virtue of his being the Spirit's creator, he's more powerful because he defeated Satan at the cross. And so as a result, Satan, in all of his demons, are under Christ's feet. In Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." John Stott, a theologian and writer, says they were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. So if we're filled with the Spirit, Satan's forces cannot subdue us. But those who neglect our resources, those who give the enemies room in our lives, may be placing ourselves in harm's way. When we avail ourselves of Christ, there will be victory. So with that in mind, at the very beginning of our passage, Paul really gives us two commands. And that's what Ephesians is, right? The first two, like the first three chapters are kind of doctrine, and then these last several the last three chapters are action, like putting to action. And it kind of makes those two different sections. And now we're really kind of in this third section that's really talking about this spiritual warfare, right? But it's this putting to action. And so initially Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is really ultimately saying, be made strong in the Lord. Find your strength in him. We can't fight Satan ourselves. Remember, it's not against flesh and blood. We can't use our own tactics of this world. All of our own doing will be in vain. But there is something we can do, and that's to wrap ourselves, to avail ourselves of the Lord's strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. We are to acknowledge our weakness and invite in his power. And then Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against these schemes. And we'll find here in just a minute that this armor that he's talking about is truth, righteousness, this gospel of peace, this faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And so really what he's calling for here is this breathing out of this self-reliance, of this self-dependence, and this breathing in of God's power, of his spirit. I need to do that. I need to do that now. Acknowledge this futility of fighting our battles, and maybe you need to do the same thing and consciously exhale our self-dependence and prayerfully inhale this his power, for him to fill us with his fullness. So in presenting this charge to suit up for battle, Paul reiterates in our next verses, he states again, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. The charge is both a command and a promise. The promise being that if we put on and really put on this full armor of God, we will stand and be victorious. And he says, put with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And so in that time, when a soldier tightened up his belt, he would have a belt. It would hold the sheath of his sword. It would hold different things. And when they would tighten up their belt, they were ready for battle, because in this process it drew up his clothing, cinched it so it wouldn't move around. It fixed his sword in place firmly. Without it, he'd be powerless in battle. And Paul says that the truth performs this same crucial function in spiritual warfare. Truth holds the spiritual armor in place that safeguards against these different entanglements. And what truth is he talking about here? Jesus proclaimed to those in the bonds of false teaching in John 8. He tells us, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 4:21, the truth that is in Jesus. There's objective spiritual truth in Jesus and in Scriptures, truth about God, ourselves, history, the future. And without it, we don't have a chance in spiritual battles that come our way. without cinching ourselves tightly with the truth of Scripture, the other tools, the other weapons that we have are just going to fall around, are just going to fall away. Those who have stood firm as great warriors for Christ in our time now and historically have been men and women of the Word. And we're so filled with this eternal truth of Scripture. And Paul's point is that truthful character, along with the knowledge of truth, holds one together in the fight. So it's a knowledge of truth and then this truthful character and lifestyle, right? And though truthful is necessary for our victory, it doesn't come easily to the human race. And we've talked about that time in, time again. I mean, we hear almost daily of a new case of perjury and deception by those in places of power or national icons over the years have fallen due to lies and deception, but somehow they are placed right back up on these pedestals by those that are following them. We just live in this foggy world of deception. And the result may be that many who claim to be light in the Lord really travel in untruth. The opposite of true is true though of those who walk in truth. Their armor is cinched close. 1 Timothy 1:19, truth arms them with a clear conscience, which makes it possible to unflinchingly face the enemy. So fight gallantly, armed with faith and a good conscience, he writes. Fight gallantly, armed with faith and a good conscience. And when you're filled with God's truth and living it, and you will have a good conscience, and having that, you can face anything. So how's our spiritual battle going right now? If we're having trouble, we may need to tighten up our belt, right? To regird ourselves with biblical truth. We must fill ourselves with the truth of God's word and then consciously submit to it so that we will, this truthfulness is instinctive. Then Paul tells us to stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And this function of a breastplate was to ward off thrust, mainly of a short sword, which in hand or close quarters combat would be one of the most deadly things. And protecting specifically these vital organs, just like wearing a bulletproof vest in today's world. Especially protecting the heart. And that's what righteousness does. This breastplate of righteousness is God's own righteousness, which is freely given to those who believe in Christ. It's not something that we generate on our own. Romans 3:10-12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then 22:23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But there is a righteousness from God, we see in Romans 1:17. Isaiah 59:17, it tells us that God puts on righteousness as his breastplate in the helmet of salvation on his head, as he comes out to destroy his enemies. And here in Ephesians, he's giving us this, his shining armor of righteousness. Paul describes his experience of when he received God's righteousness, receiving God's righteousness, Philippians 3, 7 and 9, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And the breastplate of righteousness is received and put on through faith as God gives us his righteousness, right? He clothed us through his Son, Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do we have that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God? Or do we need to renounce, again, dependence of our own self-righteousness? Do we need to humble ourselves and come to him? Because his righteousness will guard our heart. His righteousness. So I have giving us instruction in this necessity of being belted to being sheathed with this breastplate. Paul continues to stand firm. Says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And really, I get this image of being shod or having these boots that they would wear into battle. Roman soldiers would wear these war boots, much like a football cleat going out on the field. They would have long spikes on the bottom so as to be able to get traction and not be pushed backward to prevent sliding. Most all battle was hand to hand, foot to foot, so this gave an advantage to that. And once established, the enemy's not going to be able to very easily push us back. And rather, you're set to advance. And really, the lesson here is telling us that the gospel of peace, a peace that comes to us in and through the gospel and makes us immovable in battle. Philippians 4 tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then you'll stand in battle. The next thing Paul talks about is the shield. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And this Roman shield was really made up of several layers of wood being laminated together. It's covered with linen and hides and different things and bound up, laminated, if you will, up and then bound around the edges with metal, many times having, you know, ornament or some type of decoration on the front, but would be literally large enough for a soldier to be able to put his entire body behind it. So when arrows come flying, can be covered. In this picture of Paul presents, as we're battling in warfare, the enemy launches volley after volley of blazing arrows, right? And in this realm, temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us, to ultimately to bring our demise. But our shields of faith come up as we trust in God and in His Word. Those arrows bury deep into the shield and extinguish and burn out. We all have lusts within us which are easy to ignite, and all it needs is the tiniest flame, and it can become a roaring fire. We burn, as humans, we burn so easily. And as arrows fly towards us, our rationale becomes very natural. But then comes God's Word. And in Exodus 20:17, he tells, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your manservant or your maidservant, his ox or donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor." 1 Thessalonians, "It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." In Philippians 4, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." As we believe God's Word, as we spend time in God's Word, the shield flies up and the arrows fall to ashes. And then there's also the fiery trials that many of us walk through, whether it be illness, whether it be tragedies, persecution. Along with this, Satan's emissaries will launch arrows of doubt about God's goodness and truth of the gospel, even his very existence. But that shield of faith cools them again as we believe God's Word that Brad had shared. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." From this we understand by faith that even the apparent tragedies we suffer will eventuate in our welfare. By faith, we see the unseen. Some of the most lethal arrows come within our own camp sometimes, right? Arrows of rejection, of criticism, hypocrisy. But that shield goes up again. Psalm 64, 3 and 4 tells us, "The word of God has not left us ignorant of the human condition, but rather informs us about those who sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear." Some of the arrows hit us. They strike us. They hurt. That pain can be snuffed out by this shield of faith that Paul's writing about. Through belief in God's word, we can forgive. "Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Apostle John wrote in 1 John, "Then this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The answer is faith. The answer is faith. Because faith blinds us. Binds us. Faith binds us in this vital, deep union with God. And faith is not just belief, right? It's belief plus trust. And it is resting in the person of God. So we have truth, we have righteousness, we have peace, we have faith. And what's to be added to this before ultimately calling us to prayer? He says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation, this resulting confidence that it brings, right? If you go into battle, or even out in a sports thought, if you go out onto a football field, there is confidence in that. If you're the only player on the field without a helmet, you want to run away. Or you're just that good. I don't know. It wouldn't be for me. I would be running off. Properly worn and used, it's this remarkable protection and this confidence builder, right? Legitimately so. I mean, in that time, there were arrows, there were javelins, there were swords, axes. We have this helmet of salvation that's placed on our heads by nail-pierced hands of Christ. This helmet assures us that whatever happens, we will be saved. Our faith is placed in Him, and we experience victory in Christ. The helmet of salvation is to bring this confidence to our lives so we can fight without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God in Philippians 1:28. And so up to this point, really all of these different tools or weapons at our disposal in this spiritual realm, in this spiritual warfare, have been defensive, but now the Apostle Paul puts forth a weapon which can be defensive, but is offensive as well. It's this idea of this double-edged sword, the short sword, the most effective weapon in hand-to-hand combat. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures are originated by the breath of the Spirit of God, and thus are the sword of the Spirit. What we are to understand is that when we take up God's Word to fight spiritual warfare, we have the weapon par excellence for defensive and offensive battles. During the duel between Satan and Christ in the desert that we recorded in Matthew 4, when Satan three times tempted Christ, Christ parried each time of these three temptations with what? The word of the Lord. Quotations from Scripture. This Christ, this divine warrior, this master swordsman. So I don't think we can waste that message. It's fine, you know, Matthew 4 shows us in verse 11, his final thrust sent the devil scurrying, and Christ was left alone in desolation as a victor. And I don't think we can waste that message. If Christ, in battling Satan while here on earth, did so with the sword of the word, how much more do we frail men and women need to wield that same sword? Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And so How does that work? How, God's word reveals God's mind. God's mind cannot be subject to sin, and therefore if we fill our heart with his word, sin and temptation cannot find a foothold. It cannot dominate us if we're filling our heart with his word. First John 2:14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So the word of the God is this awesome defensive weapon, but is especially effective in the offensive. So how do we use this? How do we take up the sword of the Spirit? Well, reading it, reading Scripture, being in the Word, not just reading it, but meditating on it, spending time and thinking of these things. There is power in routine and having a reading plan and checking that off and setting time apart. But it can't just be that. It can't just be, oh, I did my reading for the day, or I did this, right? It's just meditating on it. Psalms 1:1-3, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates 5 to 10 minutes a day. Day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, right? Which will yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Through that, we should be having scripture that speak to us, that the Lord puts on our hearts, and we remember that, we memorize that we can recall that. And then studying it, studying the word. What does that mean? What does that look like? What are some practical applications to where I'm at in the here and now? You know, Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I don't believe we can correctly handle that if we don't spend time in it and study it. We're at war. And there is a sense in which warfare is to be our occupation. And I don't think we spend time thinking about that because we're consumed by so many other different things. And I believe that's just the way Satan wants it. He wants us to be consumed with so many other different things that we don't spend time worrying about. And I don't mean to cause worry, but spending time reflecting on the true warfare that's going on around us. We must always be in armor. We must sleep in it. Though wearing it, continually put it on, right? Our belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our war boots of peace, the shield of faith, are they in place? And we take the salvation, this helmet of salvation from our Savior's hand, we slip it on, we straighten up. We stand tall with confidence. Philippians 1:28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And now we must reach out our hand, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the same is true when we pause to reflect about this picture of this warrior dressed in this full armor of God, Paul tells us. Everything about it says action. As he readies himself, adjusts his belt, his heart pounds, cinching and tying and testing, and the enemy approaching. This picture of this warrior standing motionless, ready for battle. And in Scripture, then, what we see is he falls to his knees in prayer. Now, there will be action. There will be battle. But I think we need to be reminded, and we need to realize as we come to the end of our passage here, is that much battle will be done in prayer. Much battle will be done in prayer, and prayer is cause what Paul is sharing with us here. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. And so those who would engage in spiritual warfare, regardless of how well they wear the truth and righteousness, faith, salvation, regardless of how well they're grounded in peace, how well they wield the word, the sword of the Spirit, must make prayer a priority. Pray, therefore, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray. And this is what the apostle wanted us to see by making prayer, like, really, ultimately, this seventh item, if you count them up, this seventh item. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress and many other different books, calls this weapon all prayer. And giving it this idea of all prayers being this supreme weapon used against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And in this all prayer, in this passage, we see different dynamics of that. It's one, it's Spirit-directed, right? And pray in the Spirit, begins Paul. In Romans 8, 26, 27, the Spirit helps us in our, Romans 8, 26, 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We pray in that Spirit is directing us. Second dynamic we see in this is it's on all occasions, right? Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And Paul told the Thessalonians to pray continually. Again, it doesn't say drop to your knees, pray 5 to 10 minutes. It's this continual. And it tells us to pray, that prayer is to be varied, right, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And this grows out of what we've just seen about continual prayer, just because if we pray continually, many different circumstances are going to situations we're going to encounter over that continual prayer. So we're going to be praying over so many different things. Thanksgiving, you know, confession, thanksgiving, intercession for others, adoration, meditation, humility. We must be skilled in all types of prayer and constantly exercising them. We see this call to persistence again, not just a fleeting moment. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. So this isn't just a fleeting thought. And lastly, it calls for a prayer for all the saints. And so we see this intercessory prayer. We see this prayer for one another. We pray for those without Christ and those within the world, but high on our list should be prayer for our fellow Christians. Because we now know, after we've gone through our passages this morning, exactly what we're up against. Do we intercede for others? Do we have a prayer list of brothers and sisters in Christ, both in our community and around this world? Not only do we have a list, do we use it? So at the end of his letter here, Paul is really taking a stand and giving us a very clear picture of what we're up against, but then a very detailed picture of who is with us and how. And through truth and righteousness and peace and faith and confidence, the word and prayer that is spirit-led, that is continual, that is varied, that is persistent, and that is for the saints around us, that's where we find ourselves in a world that we painted a very vivid picture this morning. And so we have, no matter what we're going through, no matter what trial, no matter what arrows may be flying, we have to take up and utilize and realize that we have, as if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we are redeemed, we're not in this alone, and we have weapons, tools at our disposal through Christ. So again, Paul's writing very, very nuts and bolts so that we can realize what we have and how to come along each other and put them into use. So I want you to just to be in prayer of that as we get ready to take communion together with one another. Does our belt need to be cinched? Does our belt need to be put on? But does it need to be put on? Does our belt need to be cinched? Does our breastplate, our helmet, like I said, this breathing out of our self-reliance and this breathing in of the Spirit. I think that's where we'll rest this morning. If you would, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we just gather here this morning, God, we realize the warfare. We realize that this world is a fallen world, and fallen angels want nothing more than to disrupt our focus and love of you. And so, God, I thank you for these words to the church then and the church now. The words to encourage, to paint a clear picture so as not to glaze over, but to understand the gravity of what is in front of us, but then an encouragement of your plan, encouragement of who we have in Christ. Because if we don't have Christ, God, we are lost. We are lost, and we are in a horrible, horrible place without you. And so, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise. I thank you for your redeeming love and grace as we've looked at in your letter. So, God, be with us. Impress on our hearts where we may need to tighten up or cinch up or replate and put on. God, we can't do this on our own, and we're calling to you to work in and through us. And God, we just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.